So we're continuing our series through Galatians, and we're coming to the end of chapter 4. And if I would have to say there's an overarching theme in Galatians chapter 4, it has to do with the idea of sons or sonship or sonhood and what it means for that kind of idea. So the whole of chapter 4 sort of reflects that sort of ideal. And we come to the end of chapter 4, and there's this sort of interesting passage at the end, which is one giant allegory. An allegory meaning that it's takes an example of something from the, and in this case, in the Old Testament, in the past, and applies it metaphorically, you might say, to a situation that's going on here. And it's a very interesting sort of passage because it talks about Isaac and Ishmael, and also sort of what happened with Abraham. So let me read this out, and we'll see why. It seems a little bit weird, especially because most of us aren't Jewish, and we probably don't have a lot of insight into this in the past. So let me read this out. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." So, I think for a lot of us, we read this passage and look at it and say, I don't know what's going on here. Some stuff about Isaac and Ishmael. I remember that Abraham had these two kids, and I'm guessing that Paul is talking still about being grace and under the law, and then you quickly flip on to chapter 5, which says, it was for freedom that Christ has set you free, and you'd be like, yes, now I understand that that's the basic part. But I thought it'd be nice to kind of spend a little bit of time to kind of look at this and try to understand what's going on here, and why is Paul talking about this? The first thing is Paul is kind of addressing the Jewish people here. And so a lot of the people who are trying to convert the new Christians into essentially Judaism, essentially saying, look, you need to follow these particular set of laws or these sort of regulations. And that's what it would mean to be a follower of Christ. And Paul is trying to refute this. So he addresses the Jews by saying, are you sticking to the law? Do you understand what that means? And he says, well, let me use this example of Abraham. So let's kind of look through this. And there's, when you have a comparison, and he's using this allegory to compare, you can see in the passage itself that they really highlight some differences. So the first kind of thing that we see is this idea of slave and free. In this passage in particular, right, so verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. So the story goes like this. So Abraham knew that God had a promise for him. Abraham knew that God had said, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars. So Abraham knew this, and he trusted God. He believed that God would make that true. But Abraham's problem was similar to the problem that we have when we feel like God wants us to lead to something, but we don't know how that's going to happen. So Abraham's getting older and older, and he's thinking to himself, well, how come I don't have any kids yet? How is God going to give me multiple descendants when I don't have any children? And not just that, my wife can't have kids. Where am I going to get these ones from? And so he starts to think and thinks, well, maybe God's plan for me is to take this other woman and have a baby with her, and that would be the way the promise comes true. Now, we think the same way a lot of times, right? We think, well, this isn't happening for us now. Maybe God's plan is for us to do something wrong so that the promise might come true. It's funny because our brain would begin to kind of deceive ourselves. And it happens a lot of time with sin, right? We begin to tell ourselves, well, maybe if we do this, the outcome will be good later and it'll work out. We have this all the time with someone who says, look, I'm going to marry someone who's not a Christian because I think this is what God desires. There's the love that's there. And if I just do this, it will work out later in the end. But we don't have the patience to actually stop and say, well, God, what is your plan? Do I really trust you in this? So Abraham decides he's going to sleep with this lady, Hagar, and they have a baby, and they call him Ishmael. And then a little while later, these visitors come, and they say, hey, Abraham, your wife's going to have a baby. And then his wife is hiding in the room, and she laughs, ah, I'm so old, how can I have a baby? And then they do, and they end up having this baby. And they're like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. This is a miracle. How can this happen? This is truly just a blessing from God. And they have this baby, and they call him Isaac. What happens in the story then is, as they get older, you find out that Ishmael sort of, the implication in Hebrew is that maybe he sort of bullies or persecutes, you might say, Isaac. And so at one point, Sarah says to Abraham, send Hagar and Ishmael away so that he won't have any inheritance. Right, so we understand how this works, right? The oldest son will get the inheritance. The oldest one gets the blessing. So Sarah says, you should send this one away and disown them from the family and have them move off to their own so that Isaac can have that inheritance, so that Isaac will be the chosen one, right? And it's interesting because they go to God and God says, yes, that's right, actually. Because Isaac is the one that God had intended. He's the one that came from the free woman, who's the one who was provided by God. Whereas the other one was Abraham sort of created using his own desires, his own ability. And so they send him off. So in this passage in the Bible, they send him off. And it's kind of heartbreaking because Hagar goes off into the wilderness with her son. It's like, what shall I do? Because Abraham just gave her some water and something. And then God actually provides for her and says, don't worry, I will still bless your son. They will still have many descendants. But it's not the same kind of promise that he's getting here. Now, that's kind of let's spell it out for you. So this is the story of Hagar, and this is the story of Sarah. It's also the story of Abraham, and it's also the story of Ishmael and Isaac. What's more interesting is actually Ishmael is often considered sort of the father of the Arab people. And this is also kind of affirmed in Islam as well, where they say, you know, Ishmael is, for them, they say Ishmael is the true son of Abraham. He's the one which should have the blessing line. And the more you kind of look into these parallels, you think, wow, this is really fascinating, especially when we start talking about strict adherence to the law versus the understanding of God's grace. So we have this thing, and he starts off saying, look, this is a slave woman, and this is the free woman. What happens is, if you are the son of a slave woman, you are born into slavery. You're, in other words, your child takes on the heritage or the role of the parent. So in this case, so any child born of the slave would also be considered a slave. The flip side is, anyone who is born of the free would also be counted as free. And so Paul starts to list this out and say, look, are you part of this lineage or are you part of this lineage? And what does it mean to be each of those sort of sides? We begin to see that actually there's this idea, then there's this slavery and then there's freedom. And then later he starts to talk about present Jerusalem and future Jerusalem. What Paul is doing here is he draws this allegory between the idea of law and of grace. And he says all this reflects sort of the Mosaic covenant, the idea that you need to somehow follow these set of laws so that you could be in a good relationship with God, so that you could be, you might say, reconciled with God. The free side is the idea of grace, right? And actually, this kind of reflects back to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the idea that God has said, I will make you a nation, not by your own good works or by your own thing, but by God's hand alone, this sort of grace idea. And so we see this passage, right? And what Paul's trying to say is, look, if you are strictly adhering to the law, you're falling under this category. The way that works out is basically a religion based on works. In other words, achievement can somehow reconcile you to God. I'll make this a little bit more clear. What you do defines who you are. In other words, it's the idea of, look, if I continue to work hard in terms of who I am, then perhaps I will be worthy to take on the title of a son. The downside of this is that you are still actually stuck being a slave. No matter how hard a slave works or how much they try to do to impress their masters, they will still be identified as a slave. The only way they can get out of that is if the master shows grace and says you are free from your slavery, right? But in this idea, people get locked in the idea, it's what I do that defines who I am. And this is the same sort of fallacy that comes into our Christian thinking and the modern Christian thinking, where we think to ourselves, if I don't follow these set of rules, then I'm not a true Christian or I'm not a true believer. And sometimes that condemnation comes from ourselves, where we feel like we're failures as Christians. We've somehow let God down, that somehow we're not living up to his standard. And it's easy to feel that way because when we look at our lives, we can see how short we fall, right? Every day we're battling with anger or jealousy or lust or fear. Every day we're doubting God's strength or his ability. We're relying on our own strength. And what happens is Satan takes that and he takes all our failings, what we've done, and he says, you are not worthy to follow God. You are not a good Christian. And then he takes it one step further. He basically says then, God doesn't love you. You don't fit in with him. And that's the dangerous fallacy. What's happening here in the Galatian church is that Paul is trying to preempt this sort of fallacy happening, which is how we modern day kind of interpret it, by saying, don't go back to these sort of laws. If you begin to say that you need to follow Jewish laws and customs to be a Christian, then you're taking away the freedom that Christ has bought for you. What's this freedom look like then? This freedom is actually this idea, it's a relationship based on grace. In other words, it's not by our own doing, or it's not by our own ability, it's not by our own goodness. It's not by our own standing that God desired to have this relationship with us. This idea gives all the glory to God. All glory goes to God. This thing gives glory to man. You see, this thing says, if you are good or if you are better at this, then you have achieved it. And all the glory then comes to man. And that's why you might have a better Christian than someone else. Where someone says, I am better than you because of what I've done. This side says, actually, all glory goes to God. It is not by my ability or my goodness that God has saved me. It becomes a relationship based on grace. It becomes who you are defines what you do or how you live. It's the flip side, isn't it? When you understand who you are, where your identity rests, you begin to say, well, this is then how I live. This is what it means to be who I am. Not what I do defining who I am. It's this amazing transformation in the way of your thinking. And in that, you discover this freedom to live, not trying to achieve, but a freedom to live and say, God, this is who you've designed me to be. So teach me that life, what that means, what that looks like. This kind of joy that you can encounter through this relationship. This is a big deal because this comes up in a lot of different ways. Sarah, she couldn't have a baby by herself. It was only by God's grace that she was able to. In the same way, we could not be born of God by ourselves. It was only by God's grace through Jesus Christ that we were born into this family. We were born into slavery, actually. We were born into slavery of sin. In other words, no matter what we did, no matter how good you would still be a sinner. Because at some point in your life, your sinful nature, your sinful desires would still be present in your life. But when you are born of Christ, you become free. It doesn't mean that you don't struggle with sin, but rather your mindset is slowly being renewed, being changed. And God himself has deemed you as holy. His grace and the blood of Jesus Christ has already saved us. Ishmael and Isaac. One, he becomes a persecutor, and one, he just receives the blessing. There becomes a sort of animosity between the two, between the law and between grace. We see this kind of, and when Paul was saying this, he was highlighting the same sort of thing. He was saying, the Judaizers, the people who are trying to turn you into Jewish people, they're like this. They're persecuting. They're trying to say you need to follow these kind of standards to understand how you want to live. Whereas under this, it's saying you have this freedom to live. Actually, one of the clearest distinctions you could make here is the difference between the philosophy of Islam and Christianity. Islam with the desire to say that we need to have as many laws to make it clear what is right and wrong, to try to dictate as explicitly as possible what is correct behavior so that you might somehow be holy enough so that Allah would accept you, even if he desires to at the end. But Christianity is not like that. They understand that the law cannot do that. No matter how many laws you set, you won't be able to maintain that kind of good standard. You've got to rely on essentially something else, something external to save you. And that's what grace is. Again, the idea of slavery and freedom then. We have now been set free, bought out of slavery and set free. This is a great verse which says, I have given you a new name. This idea that actually God has given us this new identity. It's not who you thought you were. You're not just bound by those things in the past, but rather you are now a son of God. Now, all the feminists in the room will probably say, I want to be a son of God. I want to be a daughter of God. I'm sorry, but the Bible says you're going to be a son. Let me explain why that is. And this makes clearer sense in Chinese culture, because in Chinese culture, it doesn't matter how many daughters you have, because once the son is born, he gets all the inheritance, right? And all the daughters go, yeah, thankfully I live in the West. But there's this funny thing, because it was the same for Jewish tradition. So it doesn't matter how many daughters you have, whoever was the son would receive all the inheritance. When God says, I bring you into this and you will be my sons of God, he's not talking about gender, actually. He's talking about inheritance. He's saying all of you are brought into that same inheritance. That's why he also says there's no male or female, nor Greek, nor Jew. He's saying you don't have to live as a second-rate citizen of heaven. Like, think about that. There are no second-rate citizens in heaven. There's no, oh, you're not as good as me because you're a boy or you're a girl or you're from this country or from that country. There's none of that in heaven. In your relationship with God, he brings you completely into that relationship with you. Now, that's a big deal for a lot of us, actually. Because for a lot of us, we spend our whole lives wrestling with this insecurity, being the second child, the third child, wrestling with not being the son in the family, or being in a different race or a different culture, or not being in a profession that's looked upon with more pride or with more joy. Those are all things which say it is your achievements which define who you are. And what God says is, no, when you come into my family, I define who you are now. And what that means is now who you are defines what you do, how you live. That's a huge paradigm shift to what we're thinking. Because we're so used to achievement or trying to make a name for herself. Where God is saying, my name is the highest. And come and be in my family. And what does it mean to be a full inheritance child of God? Well, suddenly you have the freedom to have all these gifts of the fruit of the Spirit, right? You have this suddenly this freedom, this capacity to be full of love, to be full of joy, to be full of peace and gentleness, of courage, of strength, of faith, of hope. This sort of transformation of who you are is the kind of transformation that changes the world, right? And you know what it's like, right? When you meet those Christians, those particular Christians, when you meet them, they're like positive and hopeful, but not sickly sweet. When you meet them, they're genuine and they're real. And when they pray with you, you can sense this urgency of God in their lives. You think that's powerful. That's transformative. It's where they begin to know more and more who they are. Lastly, he talks about this Jerusalem, right? So he says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. He does this thing where actually he is, correlates very closely to what's happening for the Jews at the time. So Rome was in charge of Jerusalem at that time. So it meant that Jews were still under slavery and that present Jerusalem was still under slavery. It also points to all the fact of the exile and the captivity and the fact that Jerusalem has not been their own place for a long time. The second that he points to this future Jerusalem, this sort of heavenly, this sort of spiritual understanding. And he says, we are brought into that place. Into that spiritual place with him, that home, that place of family. Now, for us, we don't have actually quite the same allegiance. So for us, the word Jerusalem doesn't mean a whole lot to us, partially because we don't have a strong association with a city, right? You don't have a strong super tie with a city. I think the closest thing that we can get nowadays is Singaporeans who come over and they still really love Singapore. Partially because Singapore is the city-state. There's not a whole lot of pure city-states left. There are no other real city-states in the world. There's, huh? Yeah, San Marino, right? Oh, you know, San Marino was the city I grew up in Los Angeles. In Los Angeles, there's a small San Marino. Not quite as cool. The Vatican. Okay, fine. No more feedback from the audience. Okay, fine. Yeah, fine. I'll go back and study my geography later. Who said Vatican? That's a funny one. Okay, that's true, though. Disneyland, technically, they can make their own laws. So we have this, but there's this desire for this Jerusalem. Among Jewish people, there's this desire of, like, this is not just our place, this is our kingdom. This is our home. This is where my identity is found in this place. And the reason I use Singaporeans is because Singaporeans also have that strong sense of I'm Singaporean. I'm not Malaysians also have the same. I'm Malaysian, not Singaporean. Thank you. But there's a sense of this is my place. This is some place that I understand. This is my home. For us, we've lost that, right? I mean, half of us wouldn't say Birmingham is our place. We wouldn't say this is the place I would fight for and die should London decide to invade. Even for those of us who are from Hong Kong, our allegiance there continually shifts, partially because we've lived here for so long and partially because it's owned by China now. And we don't have necessarily the same strong identity. But what they're saying is, Jerusalem, for you, for Jewish people, for you, Jerusalem is this almost a stronghold in your hearts that you've held for so long, that ties so closely to your identity. It's this place where you think you should be. For us, we have our own Jerusalems, but not in terms of a city. The Jerusalem that I would describe that we kind of hold on to are the things that we think we should be without letting God speak his truth into it. And for a lot of those have to do with your marital or relationship status. I'm single, I'm dating, I'm married. For others, it has to do with your occupation status. That's your Jerusalem where you think, well, this is what I've been aiming for my whole life and this is who I am. For others of you, it is your family. You feel like you're always trapped. You are the oldest child, and you have all this burden and responsibility to take care of your parents, and that begins to define who you are. And what God is saying is that a genuine future Jerusalem? What is a genuine future Jerusalem? A future Jerusalem is actually your place with God. That place where you are most intimate with him, where you are most honest with him. You are in this place where you and him are in pure communion together. And when you look at it that way, you think, oh, actually, does being single or married matter in a true Jerusalem, in this perfect place with God? Does being a doctor or a lawyer or a rubbish man make a difference in this true Jerusalem? This future Jerusalem is actually this hope to say, God, I want my heart to be so pure and so in line with you that I am constantly in this place with you, in this place of trust and faith and relationship with you. That is beautiful and that is amazing. My friend, she's 31 years old. She was recently diagnosed with cancer, kind of came on very suddenly, and she has a 3-4-year-old son, and so it really came as a shock to me because she's young, she has a young child, she's the first of the people I grew up in church with that has cancer, and it's also the kind of stage where it's like there's not a high chance she could make it through. There is a chance that she can, but at this stage, they don't want to give her too strong of a prognosis. And she's been blogging. She's been writing about her experience in being in the hospital and what that's like. And most recently, she said a post, and she said she realized that cancer began to define who she was. She just began to think, you know, I'm just afflicted with cancer, and this is my state, and this is my problem, and I just need to get this out of my body, and then I can return back to being something else. And in her blog, she says she realizes, I have let cancer define who I was, forgetting all the while that I am a child of God. And this cancer actually does not have a hold on my life. It doesn't define who she is, but rather God defines who she is. And if God can remove this cancer by his ability, and even if he doesn't, it does not change who she is. And to me, that was so inspiring because I understand just how much you have this long-term debilitating illness to let that consume your identity. Because it takes so much out of you, and you're facing it every day, and people are always talking about it. Prefer to stop and say, but actually, you know what? I am defined by God. That is who I am. Made me realize when you are able to do that, then you understand where your eternal Jerusalem is. You understand where it is that your home is and where your place is. For a lot of us when we're younger, right, there's always a wrestling of who I am and where are we going and what's my future. And we have these dreams that we set out for ourselves. I think my dream was always want to be famous. And that was always my goal. And then when I realized that wasn't going to happen and I wasn't going to become a professional basketball player, I began to say, well, what am I going to do now? And I actually went to university in the States. You can go to university without a major. You have no. So I went in undeclared, which means I don't know what I'm doing with my life. I'm going to sit here for 4 years until they force me to pick something. And it was only later when I started realizing it is when you let God begin to define and chart your course and trust him in that, that new things can happen, that different things can happen. For some of you, you have known, actually, and God has charted that course for you to go into medicine, but even you would say, well, 25 years from now, I still can't predict what's going to happen. I don't even know whether, you know, there'll still be public health care in the UK. Who knows, right? Or you don't know whether God will call you elsewhere, but being open to that, to say, God, the freedom that you've given me in this life means there's a freedom to go where you send me and the freedom to be who you have made me to be. When we look at this, and we think about all this, and we look at the whole of chapter 4, we understand then this idea of sonship. So the whole of chapter 4 is trying to lay out for us, well, what does it mean that God is your father then? If God is your father, it means that you are then taking on the qualities and the characteristics of him. You're trusting that he's the one that's leading and teaching you. Now, the struggle for a lot of us is our relationships with our earthly fathers may not be so good. We don't necessarily have good models of this. For a lot of us, we might come from very authoritarian fathers. In my own family, and so much has changed since my dad became a Christian, but it was, I think, fairly Chinese traditional, which was the father provided the money and the mother did the raising. So there wasn't a lot of dialogue between the children and the father. And there's this idea, well, what does it mean then that God is our father? And what does it mean to be his children? If you are starting out in the faith, if you feel like you're still young, and James preached about this, be still drinking spiritual milk, still a baby, then it becomes with the simple prayer, God, teach me and show me what it means that you're my father. It also means you start asking him for all sorts of things and crying out for him for all sorts of different things, just like a child would. For those of us who have been walking alongside him a little bit longer, who understand what this means, maybe we're going into our teenage years, we're a little more rebellious with God, and we're starting to question whether he's our father, trying to find our own identity in this. You stop and you ask him, God, what does it mean that I'm growing up and yet you are still my father? How's our relationship changing? Teach me, show me. And then for those of us who might say we're more mature in the faith, this is the question that I've been learning. Ask God, God, teach me. Do you have new things? Do you have different things to teach me? Things I don't expect or I don't understand? One of the biggest things I realize is as we get older, we become a little bit more proud and a little more stuck in our ways. But when we come and approach our Heavenly Father and say, actually, let me back it up a bit. God, if you are infinite and you are the God who created the heavens and the earth, I'm pretty sure you still have some things I don't understand. Could you teach me some new things? A lot of us would probably agree. As we get older, we feel like we're more independent. We think like we know better than our parents. We feel like they, you know, don't get it all the time. I tell you, as I get older and older, I start to realize, wow, actually, I think my parents were pretty good. I don't know how they survived having 3 kids. I can barely handle having 2. I don't know how they managed to be an immigrant in the country and not know anything. And then when you look even more at how they managed their lives, you think, well, there is things I could learn from them. This is the same with our Heavenly Father. And you start asking him for greater wisdom, greater teaching, and learning to trust him in every stage of your life. It's at the end of this chapter, which leads into chapter 5. And the first verse in chapter 5 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." In other words, don't go back to this life which says that you are defined by what you do. But know that your identity in Christ now charts the course for how you live today. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, it was indeed for this freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from separation from you, that Jesus, you came and you died on that cross, Lord, so that we might be reunited with our Heavenly Father. Lord God, let that definition ring out in our hearts that we are children of you, saved by grace, called into your kingdom, and that you have desired and set forth good works for us to do. At the same time, Lord, give us that assurance to know that it's not by our own goodness or our own failings that we might lose our relationship with you. But you have this eternal faithfulness, and your grace is this amazing net by which we are also caught and saved. Lord, we rejoice because you are our King and our Savior. And it's in you that we find our life and our hope. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to come to a time of worship now.